before a full week in advance. And the reason I do that is I know that the message I'm going to deliver, I have to cut a couple letters off of the word deliver, and embedded in that is the word L-I-V-E. And God calls me to live, at least for a week, the message I have to deliver. And I got to tell you, this message is challenging to you, and it's challenging to live this week. It really was. It was challenging to live, and you'll see as we get through the message this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 23. We are in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel had been there probably, let's see, if this is the 23rd chapter, we've probably been here about 23 weeks in this chapter. Mike, if you want to get a chance to get the lights, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel cover a time period between about 135 years, between 1100 to 970 B.C. This is immediately before the anointing of the king in Israel, and it goes to the life of the second king, David, in that time period. At TOBC, we have been making significant strides in recovery and growth as a congregation, and what we're doing in 2010 is TOBC has become a training center. TOBC, the emphasis for this body of believers is we are a training center so that we are confident in the Word of God and consumed by the Spirit of God. One of the things that was readily apparent to me this week is God has to begin working in the hearts and minds of those that are facing this direction, because Michael and I cannot carry the ministerial load. Kathy and Connie cannot carry the ministerial load. And so my expectation is the Holy Spirit is going to begin working in the lives of those that are looking this direction and beginning to raise you up to do things that are far outstretching your abilities, far beyond what you think you can do. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, you have to spend time in the Word of God. And what's become our mantra here, our liturgical portion, if you will, we've changed it slightly, but I wonder if you've got your copy of the Scriptures this morning, if you will take out your copy of the Scriptures. Show me the Word of God and repeat after me. Lord, help me to see You in Your Word and to become like You because of Your Word. Now, if you really mean that, then say, in the name of Christ, I pray, amen. If not, just kind of mumble and hide yourself there, because let me tell you something. What you've just asked God to do is, God, come unleash in my life. Come unleash in my life. Come change me radically. And that could be one of the most frustrating things, not for the Lord, but for you. God, change me. Don't do that. God, change me. Don't do that. God, change me. Don't do that. And God's like, what? I thought You said change you to look like Me. And He will. He will. Remember the words of Jeremiah 6:10, a passage I'm beginning to memorize. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me, the prophet says. Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. By the way, that is the state of the non-believer. Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. They find no pleasure in the Word of God. Wow, what a sad state. As opposed to sitting and delighting and dining in the presence of Jesus Christ, now and for all eternity, individuals take no pleasure in the Word of God. It's offensive to them. It was a special week this week. God really laid on my heart and then confirmed it as He laid it on the hearts of many, many others that we needed to be in prayer this week. And there were a group that were meeting during the daytime in the sanctuary, and there were a group of us that would meet every night this week, from 8:15 to 8:45. And it was a sweet time of prayer. I don't know which ones you may or may not have caught, but let me tell you, the presence of God came over, and there were some times that were just absolutely sweet. Absolutely sweet. But there was always a time in each and every one of those prayer times where it was effectual. Because two or more people had gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, and God is beginning to change in the areas in which we prayed. And I'm excited about that. I saw multiple answers to the specific prayers this week. One of the things that we're excited about is a gentleman came in to talk to Michael on Friday, and Michael got to lead a broken individual to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We were praying for families. We were praying for individuals to come to salvation. God said on the last day, let me show you. I will be faithful to those who are faithful to come before Me. And He did. God demonstrated. But you know, God may not be done yet. This morning, God may be moving in the hearts of individuals here to restore marriages. He may be moving in the hearts of individuals this morning to bring you to salvation. Before that, let's concentrate on the message the Lord gave me this week from 1 Samuel chapter 23. Remember where we were last week in 1 Samuel 22? We played the blame game, right? David had gone to Ahimelech in the city of Nob. He came to the priest. David is running from Saul. King Saul knows David's been anointed king, and Saul wants to kill David. So he runs to Nob. He runs to a city and he goes to see the priest Ahimelech. And he goes and he gets the showbread and the priest Ahimelech feeds David. And then he gives him the sword of Goliath. He gives him the sword of Goliath and David takes off. And when Saul finds out, he comes and he kills Ahimelech and 84 other priests. Actually, it's not Saul that does it. Saul causes an individual by the name of Doeg, the Edomite. Saul first gives the command to his army and his army won't move. They will not lay a hand on the priest. But an ungodly and an evil man, Saul says, would you strike them? And Doeg says, not a problem. And he kills 85 priests. And because he's an overachiever, then he goes into the city of Nob and he wipes out their wives. The scripture says their children and their nursing children. And he kills their livestock. And I want you to understand where David is at. We have to understand where David is at to understand where this message is going to go this morning. Where would you be at that point if you had gone someplace and known that your enemy who was pursuing you had just wiped out an entire city? Would you have been challenged with the idea of, you know what? I should have gone directly to Saul and just let him end it to me now. Let him take my life and he wouldn't have done what he did. And we play this what if blame game, and what we've got to realize is that we serve a God who's sovereign and a God who knows what he's doing. He is preserving a man after his own heart. He's preserving David. And we got to trust, we have to trust in the hand of a sovereign God. It is here, it is in this frame of mind, it's in this state of mind in the life of David that we begin to step into the next chapter. We understand where David's at. We understand the guilt and the overwhelming responsibility of the death of an entire city. So it's surprising, it shouldn't be surprising, when we start out in 1 Samuel 23, I don't get past verses 1 and 2, but I titled it this section, Ministering When It's Tough. Ministering when it's tough. Ministering when it's tired. You've got the frame of mind of David a little bit. Look with me at verse 1, just verse 1 for right now. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they're robbing the threshing floors. David has a city. He is the king, albeit not recognized by their sitting king. And his people are being attacked by the Philistines. Stop and think about this passage for a minute. Slow down long enough to see what's going on. David is running for his life from a madman king who's consumed with a plan to kill him. That's Saul's plan. He's just faced the reality that he believes he's responsible for the death of 85 priests, their families, an entire city. Hear it again, folks, from 1 Samuel 22:19. Also Nob, the city of the priests. He struck with the edge of the sword, this is Doeg, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. The emphasis in the Hebrews when it's spoken twice like that. That's the emphasis, with an edge of the sword. Listen, folks, it was a hack attack. It was a butchering. It was a butchering. And now David is told, somebody comes up to him, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Ask yourself, how would I respond? I'm too overwhelmed. I'm a little busy right now. I have too many things going on in my life. The last thing I need right now is to start a fight with another army while I'm being chased by Saul's army. Let me get back to you after this guy no longer wants to kill me. And the last time I did something, I failed and it led to the death. You know, David does what other people only say they're going to do. He prays. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? The phrase, let me pray about it, can sometimes be translated, I really don't want to do that, but I need to say something. It's time for confession. We're in church. How many of you would honestly say, yeah, I've used that line. I said I'm going to pray about it, and my intention was not to do that. You know what? When I give the invitation, most of y'all need to come up to the altar because I know you're lying. Okay. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's the spiritual answer. Pray about it. Listen, David had it tough. David had it tough. David's prayer is genuine, as the narrative tells us in verse 2. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. David said he was going to pray about it. David's praying about it. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines. and save Keilah. Folks, you got to hear this. Ministry occurs in the busyness of everyday life, not in the planned moments. It occurs when you're hungry, tired, worn out, or scheduled to go do something else that you really want to do. Because ministry occurs on God's calendar, not ours. Folks, do you know one of the most famous passages in the New Testament? And I got to let you know up front what I'm going to do this week because I've done it before, not necessarily effectively. When I look at an Old Testament passage, one of the things I try to do is stand back from the passage far enough that when I look at the Old Testament passage, I'm actually looking through the Old Testament passage to see the New Testament. Because what I'm looking for in these godly individuals is I'm looking for a pattern of Christ. And that's what I see in this. I see in the pattern of David a pattern of Christ. And that's what I look for. And so you'll see me draw these parallels. And I hope I'm a little more effective this week in telling you I'm in the New Testament. I'm back in the narrative. Okay, I'm back in the narrative of the Old Testament. But stop and think with me. One of the most famous of passages in Scripture is when Jesus talks to the woman at the... Good. Many of us know this. Most of us know she was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. You may not know what a Samaritan is. There's Jews and non-Jews. They're called Jews and Gentiles. Okay, descendants of Israel, they're Gentiles. They're distinct. But there was a group within Israel at the time of Christ that was a blend of Jew and Gentile, which was the worst thing you could do. You would be called a half-breed at that point. In fact, in the hierarchy, there was Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. And that was broken down. You would have Jew, Jewish female, Jewish child. If it was your son, that was typically above the mom. Jewish dog. Then you'd go into the Gentiles. When you're done with the Gentiles and the Gentile dogs, then you get into the Samaritans. Okay, that's what the Samaritan. The Samaritan was despised by the Jews. Most of us also know she was a woman. Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well, did he not? Now, for a rabbi at that time to talk to a woman was at best, quote, a waste of time. Most of us know that according to the scriptural passage in John chapter 4, it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Radically different than what the Jews would do. They would cross the Jordan, head north, cross back over the Jordan. They went way out of their way. It's like if you needed to go to Mopac and Breaker, you'd go get on 45, pay the tolls, and then come back. Right? That's what it was equivalent to. Just took more time. And yet the Scripture says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Most of us know that, right? We've concentrated on this passage. But you know, there's a portion of that that has blessed me. How many of you know that conversion started when Jesus Christ was exhausted? John 4:6, listen to these words. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, he was tired. Yes, the God-man experienced hunger, exhaustion, and tired. And here he is needing to reach an individual, and he's doing it when he is tired. And he's exhausted. Salvation came from spending time that most people, especially church people, would never want to spend. And it came from spending time with a woman that many individuals would not want to be seen with, much less ministered to. And it started at a time when Jesus was tired. Remember, to deliver a message, I have to live a message. Friday morning started at 7:00 at my desk. I tried to get up at 5:00. I was just too tired. I needed to be at my desk at 6:00. I was just too tired. Got there at 7:00. 7:00 that night, I'm officiating a wedding. I'm racing to get here at 8:15 for the prayer time, and I get here to know that I've got to have a counseling session when I get here. I finally get home at 10:30. I'm tired. I'm wiped out. But I've got to live the message I have to deliver. Last night, I got to bed about 1:00. 1:00 in the morning. Probably spent about 5 hours on the phone yesterday ministering to various individuals in conversation with the individuals. Now, that's not pointing to me, folks. It's just God saying, look, you're going to have to live the message you deliver. Ministry comes when you're tired. This church needs more ministers. Not staff members that are paid or what have you. Ministers. Individuals who say, God, here I am. Here I am. I know it's tough, but come use me. Fill me. Empty me of me. Get rid of me. Fill me with you. And then use me to bring glory to your Heavenly Father just like you did. See, folks, man, we've got to get away from the modern church movement. I show up on Sunday, I give God my hour, portion of what I've got, and I'm off. Man, if that's your level of Christianity, you're completely missing it. Christianity is 24/7 seeking the face of God, wanting to be used wherever you're at, whenever you're at. Christianity, true Christianity, Christianity that got individuals called Christians, were individuals who looked like Christ. At Antioch, it was intended to be an insult. You're one of those Jesus freaks, aren't you? You're a Christian. And sadly, what we call radical Christian today, Christian, they called Christian in the New Testament. Radical Christianity is genuine Christianity. The others is questionable at best. Jesus Christ Himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That first two verses of the narrative, I'm back in the narrative again, says, David therefore inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to David, how do you minister when you're tired? How do you minister when ministry is tough? You do so by hearing from the Lord. The Lord said to David, you have got to be so rooted and grounded if you're going to step up to minister in the Word of God. Human and conventional wisdom is foolishness to God, according to 1 Corinthians. You have got to have the wisdom of the Word of God to step up and minister. And for individuals who face what can be life or death situations, individuals who say, I want to put a pistol in my mouth. Individuals who say, I've got a pistol in my mouth. You know, individuals who call and say, this is where I'm at. You've got to be rooted and grounded, and you've got to be so desperately seeking the Heavenly Father to be able to minister. You minister when you're tired, and when you minister when ministry is tough, because you've heard from God. And man, that above all else, if you want to pray for me as a minister, pray that in my quiet times with God, I would hear from God. Because folks, that's where I get plugged into 220. That's where God says, boom, let me plug you back in. Let me talk to you. Let me speak with you. Let me overwhelm you. Boom. Charge me back up, and I'm ready to go. Folks, David does not only hear from God, he begins to act on what he has received from the Lord, which is important because while he's ministering when it's tough, now he's ministering when individuals are afraid. Verses 3 through 5. In the narrative of 1 Samuel 23. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Do you hear what his army's saying? Do you really want to go pick another fight while we're running for our lives? Do you really want to be sandwiched between the Philistines and Saul's army? Is that really what you want to do, David? And David's like, that's not what I want to do. That's what I'm called to do. Look at this passage. I love this. Verse 4. Then David, what does David do? Inquired of the Lord. Once again. And praise God, the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. But they did so when they're afraid. And understandably so. Very, very limited comparison. Very limited comparison. It's a weak comparison, but it's fun. And it's funny. Because it lets you know that I've punched a deacon's wife in the face. And all the deacon's wives are like, excuse me? Yes, your pastor has punched a deacon's wife in the face. All right, here we go. In Taekwondo, who trained for many years, Marty knows this. In Taekwondo, we're taught to fight two people at one time, or sometimes even three, so that we can if we ever have to. Now, my best way of fighting multiple individuals is to try to run about a 4-7-40. Okay? Run fu beats kung fu any day of the week. But there are times where you can't run fast enough or far enough, or your family can't keep up with you. Okay? So you don't have that option. Now, when we do in Taekwondo, We're taught to fight multiple individuals, but we're never taught to pick a fight with more than one person while we're in the middle of another fight. Okay? And what happens is, we have something called the bullring, where you're standing and you're circled by individuals. This is how I punched a deacon's wife in the face. It's making you nervous, isn't it, deacon's wives? We're surrounded by martial artists, probably a ring about 20 feet wide. And you're in the center of it, and the instructor walks around. Marty remembers this. The instructor walks around and will tap an individual on the shoulder, and that individual will key up or yell. And that lets you know that this is the next person you're supposed to fight. And when he taps another person, they key up. The first person is supposed to break off, so that you're only fighting one person at a time in this drill. Well, the instructor's walking around, and he taps his deacon. I'm in the middle of a fight. But she doesn't key out. So this person doesn't break off, so I get hit in the back of the head. And I do what every sane person does without looking. I just punch backwards. Smacked her square in the face. She turned around and walked off the floor. I have punched a deacon's wife in the face. It is not wise to fight multiple individuals at the same time. It's not wise to fight at all. But it certainly isn't wise to go and try and take on an invading army while you're being pursued by another army. Ministry comes when you're afraid. And ministry sometimes doesn't make sense. Going to war against an army might not make sense. It might not even be rational. It might even be borderline insane. David, are you sure? Ministers are continuously second-guessed. They're second-guessed all the time. I don't believe he's doing what's right. I don't believe we're supposed to do that. Folks, if this isn't the place where you can trust that I'm on my face before God and that I seek godly counsel, then my encouragement to you is find a place where you trust and can follow a man who's following after the Lord. And I don't mean that rude, but you've got to follow a man that you believe is following the Lord. You have to. And in this case, this army needed to know that they're hearing from David. And just to be on the sure side, David said he's going to go back before the Lord. Now, how do you minister when you're afraid? How do you minister when individuals behind you are saying, you know, I don't think that's the right thing to do. I don't think we should be doing this. I don't want to do this. I don't like the way you've done that. I don't like the way you've done this. Godly leadership does this first and foremost. It inquires of the Lord. Godly leadership inquires of the Lord. Secondly, godly leadership hears from the Lord. It's not sufficient just to ask. Do you realize that prayer without reading Scripture is called spiritual whining? All you want to do is whine to the Lord. And you've got to be able to hear from God. I've got to be able to hear from God. I've got to have godly men who will challenge me. And there are men in this congregation who do that. They help keep me in check. Hey, it's a little bit too much of you. You know, godly men who will shape and mold me, who meet me at 6 o'clock in the morning for breakfast to exhort me and encourage me. Godly leadership follows the Lord against the fears of men. Not necessarily the counsel of men. Make sure we understand the distinction. There are individuals who won't follow God simply because they're fearful. But there are individuals who know the Word of God and individuals who say, look, in the midst of fear, go, go. And what does God tell David? Go. Listen to the text. Listen to the text. Arise, go down to Keilah, for I, the Lord God, have delivered the Philistines into your hands. Have delivered the Philistines into your hand. Because what happens when godly individuals follow godly leadership, they experience a God-sized victory. It says in the text, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away everything. They got it all back. They got it all back. How do you minister when there's fear? How do you minister when there's fear? You do so the same way you minister when you're tired, by hearing from the Lord, verse 4. Well, I wish that ministry only included those two things, but ministry sometimes includes another aspect that's difficult to deal with, and this king certainly experienced it. How do you minister when you're rejected? Verses 6 through 11. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hands. Let me pause there for a minute and give you a little bit of contextual stuff here. When Doeg started to kill all the priests, one priest made it away. His name was Abiathar. And Abiathar had enough sense about him to grab the linen ephod, which is the priestly garment for which he ministers before the Lord. And in this garment are two stones. I don't even like the name of these two stones. One is the Urim, U-R-I-M. The other one's a Thummim. And I always think of Uma Thurman or whatever the actress is. I don't like her. It ties in. It's like, ugh, yuck. And these are stones in which these guys, for lack of a better word, they almost use them to toss to see the will of God. Please don't get caught up in the mechanics here of how David's hearing from the Lord. Know that he's seeking the Lord and he's inquiring the Lord. Don't get caught up in the mechanics, because the Scriptures tell us, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. When you seek me with your whole heart. And so, he goes before the Lord. Verse 7, it continues in this section that I've entitled, Minister When You're Rejected. And Saul was told that David was gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. You know, I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but you've got to be careful of following an individual that only speaks about following the Lord. You've also got to have the discernment of knowing that when a leader has been rejected by God, that he's going to have the right words and the right language and the wrong heart. And you have the necessity to discern those things. And that means you're going to have to evaluate my life at times. And I recognize that. You're going to have to see, is he lining up with what he's preaching? Is he lining up with what he's preaching? Listen, continue to be Berean here. Why do you have your copies of the Scriptures? The Bereans were a group of individuals who listened to what the Apostle Paul said and they checked it. Book, chapter, and verse. And I encourage you to be as noble as the Bereans. Because I don't want you following what I say or what anybody else says. I want you following what the Word of God says. You need to follow what the Word of God says. This is a case in point. Because we got a man who says, God has delivered into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And the idea here is the city that David has gone to rescue has one entry and exit point. Has one entry and exit point. It's got bars on hinges, or doors on hinges that come together in a giant bar across it, is what they believe. Well, I tell you what, if he's in there, he's got to come out that way. Well, David's been known to come over the wall a couple times, right? His wife, Michael, did it. Lower him out the window. But Saul thinks, man, I've got my enemy. So Saul called all the people together for war. You know, one of the key indicators there, having said you need to evaluate me, is watch for when somebody declares war on God's anointed. If somebody is saying things and declaring war against God's anointed, go back to that individual and say, am I truly following a godly individual? They'll declare war on the godly. Be careful of those things. Use this, folks, as a discernment. They go down to Keilah. They besiege David and his men. He's called all these guys together. Verse 9, when David saw that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. What do you think David's going to do here? Bring the ephod. Why? He's going to seek out the Lord. Verse 10, David said, O Lord God of Israel. What does a minister do? He seeks God, he seeks God, he seeks God. O Lord God of Israel, your servant, in humility, David speaks, has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Can you imagine that? Where's David's fear? It's going to happen again. Another city is about to be destroyed. And everywhere I go, Saul's going to come in and kill people behind me and wipe them out. You're running for your own life, and it's costing the individuals in every town he goes through. That's what's going through David's mind here. O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah, watch this, deliver me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray. Tell your servant. Remember the Hebrew where the emphasis is? Where the repetition is. O Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said, he will come down. Texas version of that? Yep. But did you catch what happened in there? How many questions did David ask? Two. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? And will Saul come down? How many did God answer? So what's David going to do? Verse 12, David said, absolutely, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? Will the men in the city that I just saved now turn around and hand me over to my enemy? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. How do you minister when you're rejected? How do you minister when you just bailed an individual out and they turn around and bite you? How do you do that? David and his men, about 600, arose and they departed from Keilah. And they went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. And I think a mark of the sovereign hand of God, he halted the expedition. He halted the pursuit of trying to kill King David. Let me ask you this. Is it reasonable to understand why the residents of Keilah would do that to David? It is. It is reasonable. Because the last city that David helped, or the last city that helped David, became a bloodbath. Everyone was murdered. David, listen to the dialogue. We appreciate you rescuing us and saving us, but now we don't want to be associated with you because it might cost us our lives. And folks, I can understand that from a physical perspective. I really can. But I can't identify with it from a spiritual perspective. Hear that same phrase again with a single change to that phrase. The phrase was this: David, we appreciate you rescuing us and saving us, but now we don't want to be associated with you. It might cost us our lives. Hear that sentence one more time with only one single change. Jesus, we appreciate you rescuing us and saving us, but now we don't want to be associated with you. It might cost us our lives. Is that your relationship with Jesus Christ? You say He has saved you and rescued you, but now you don't want to have anything to do with Him because it might cost you your life. Can I be honest with you? If it's not already cost you your life, then I have to wonder if you came to Him at all. Luke 9:33. Then He, Jesus, said to them, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." When Christ took up the cross, was He expecting to go out with the boys afterwards that night? He was going to be nailed. Literally. Pick up the cross knowing that this day I may die for the glory of Jesus Christ. It goes way beyond that. Because you're not identifying with the glory of Jesus Christ at this point. You're identifying with a criminal whom the world thinks needs to die. Jesus, we appreciate you rescuing us and saving us, but now we don't want to be associated with you. It might cost us our lives. Is that your relationship with Christ? Too many individuals come to Jesus and try to give Him only their problems. They want to keep their lives to themselves and for themselves. And salvation doesn't work that way. Will you indulge me in this dialogue between a person and Jesus Christ? Jesus, I bring you my problems. Jesus asks, what about your thoughts? No, I'm keeping them to myself. Jesus, here's another problem. What about your plans? No, I'm going to keep those for myself. Jesus, here's my debt. What about your finances? No, I'm going to keep them for myself. Jesus, here's my broken heart. Are you giving me your heart? No, I want you to fix it and then give it back to me. How did you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Back to the narrative. Because David came to his own people, did he not? He was the king ordained and anointed by God to lead those people. And as the anointed king, these were his people. But like Christ, he came to his own. And his own received him not. John 1:11. At Keilah, God knew what the people were going to do. At Calvary, the Son of God knew what the people were going to do. And here's where I begin to see an even greater parallel between David and the life of Jesus Christ. In John 18:4, Jesus Christ has begun to enter the garden. He's in there, he's praying. 8 disciples have fallen asleep. 3 more are asleep. These are the 3 he set aside to ask for special prayer. He asked them to pray specially, and those 3 were asleep. And they're down to 11 because prior to this, Jesus Christ was eating a supper with his betrayer. At the Last Supper, one of the most intimate times in Jesus Christ's life with his disciples, with his apostles, was one who was going to betray him. And Christ knew that. And here Christ is in the garden, and John 18:4 says this about Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, At this point, Jesus knew what's going to unfold in the next upcoming hours. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be scourged with the cat o' nine tails. I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and then I'm going to die. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward to them. Who's them at this point in the garden? A contingency of 200 to 600 soldiers have come to arrest Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, knowing all things, Jesus went forward to them and said, whom are you seeking? And you've heard me talk about this because they say Jesus of Nazareth, and I would have said he went that way. Left about an hour ago. But if you hurry, you can catch him. Amazingly, Jesus said, I am he. And in the declaration of that great and glorious phrase, those soldiers fell flat on their face in the ground, hit the dirt. Read John 18. By the glorious proclamation of I am he, they hit the dirt. They get back up and Jesus asks them the question again, whom are you seeking? I've told you this now. If I'm the soldiers, I'm saying somebody else. We're not here for Jesus anymore. But you know, a sinful man will continue to do a sinful deed. A sinful man will continue to pursue a sinful deed. And they did. They continued to pursue Jesus Christ. When King David knew that the men were going to betray him, he fled. When King Jesus knew that men were going to betray him, he let them greet him with a kiss. And that was Judas's signal. That was Judas's signal of who to arrest. You know, ministry is tough. Ministry is fraught with fear. Ministry is rigged with rejection. But so is motherhood. Did you expect this to be a Mother's Day message? You know, it's possible that no one understands this message more than moms. And why do I say that? Because moms are moms when they're tired and it's tough. Moms are moms when they're afraid. And moms are moms even when they're rejected. Moms, you're ministers. Called and ordained by God to minister to your families in the midst of tough, tiring, fearful, and rejected times. And you're empowered by a God who spoke the world into existence. I got to do a wedding Friday night, I told you, and I love going to Genesis because everything God created, animals, when I say everything, I say plants, animals, and Adam. He started with a very humble substance. He started with dirt. But with Eve, he started with a part of Adam, his rib. And while Adam was formed from the dust of the ground and God breathed into him the nishma, the very breath of life, the way the Hebrew describes the fashioning of a mom to be, a wife to be, is it was a work of art. God fashioned a work, an exquisite piece of art, and then brought it to Adam. Mom's ministry is tough. It's tiring. It's fraught with fear. It's rigged with rejection. And no one can do it better than you.